Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 34. John 12, 34 is where we'll begin, and we'll, of course, take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, so that we are filled when we hear the Word of God, so that we're able to metabolize it for later application. We also, Father's not in the picture yet. We also will give over to God right now any problems or difficulties, anything that's on our mind that might distract us from listening and concentrating on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through the reception of your word, that we have an opportunity to live in a plan that you have given us from eternity past. That is a plan that is beyond measure in terms of grace and goodness and in you doing all the work and us receiving the benefit. We thank you, Father, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made this all possible, and that your love now pours upon us in an over and abundant way. We thank you, Father, that you have lavished your grace upon us. We thank you that we are rich because you have become poor. And Father, for the tremendous principles that we have learned in this gospel, we're also grateful. And we ask, Father, that you would reveal to us even more of a picture of who and what your Son is. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we'll note. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 12:24, we have Jesus Christ is now instructing the Jews that are not believing in him, and there are multiple parts to this crowd. There are Jews who do believe, there are Greeks, and there are Jews who do not believe, and that's who comes into picture now. And with their question, they are trying to trap the Lord, as they often do, and the reason why they're doing this is because they are deceived by religion. The Lord is going to say that they're in darkness because they're involved in religion. And when you're involved in religion, you don't actually see grace. And if you can't see grace, you can't see the Lord, and you can't see actually all that he's done for you. And of course, he is the vehicle or the conduit by which grace can become manifest to each and every one of us. So because they reject him, they don't really see him, even though he has presented to them many miracles and he has communicated clearly that he is sent from the Father and therefore the Messiah. So here are their questions. There are two of them. In John 12:34, it says the multitude therefore answered him. So we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And the second question is, who is the Son of Man? Now, this is their question in response to what the Lord had said to them concerning his death, that he did actually signify what kind of death he would die, which is to be lifted up on a cross. So the first of the two questions is designed to put down the Lord. When they say, how can you say, they use the present active indicative of lego plus the interrogative pronoun pos. And because it's an adverbial interrogative, it really is used to be opposed against him. It's an idiom is what it is. And they're not actually asking him, how did he say that? It means something, and that's what an idiom does. An idiom isn't the exact transliteration of the words. An idiom is here for their opposition, and that's what this idiom means. When they say, how can you say, they're showing immediately, because they use the adverb, that they are opposed to him. And so, why are they opposed to him? Because of what he said about concerning his death. They search their minds for scriptures that they've learned, and it pops up in their minds that they remember that the Messiah is supposed to live forever, and of course he will, but they use that against him here. And so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the question. The Son of Man is a title for the humanity of Christ, and the word must, which is an impersonal form or impersonal verb, the purpose of this is an obligation of necessity, which is, why do you communicate the information that the Son of Man must be lifted up? To us, the words lifted up may not imp- imply death, but they understood exactly what it was, and that's in their context. They understand exactly what it was because hupsoo, H-U-P-S-O-O, meaning to be lifted up, is a commonly known death at the time. And of course, it was a system of Roman death, to be lifted up on a cross. And so Moses lifted up a brazen serpent on the post, and anyone who looked to that serpent was healed from the bites of the earthly serpents. These earthly serpents that represented sin and its results, they should have known that being lifted up exactly referred to the Messiah. But they don't think of these scriptures. It's there in the Old Testament to be lifted up. It has already been foretold and prophesied. They have a perfect type of which Christ is the antitype, which is the brazen serpent that was lifted up on the standard. Everybody who was bitten by the earthly serpents were healed when they just simply looked at the brazen serpent. So they should have put two and two together, but they do not. And we have mentioned this before many times, and that is that these people, anyone involved in religion, are using religion for their own agenda. And anyone who does that will continue to use religion for their own agenda. They're not interested in the truth. And that's why you can communicate truth to a religious person until you're blue in the face and they don't seem to understand anything that you say. And the reason is they don't want to understand anything that you say because they have their own personal agenda in mind. The religious Jews want to maintain their power. They want to maintain their grip over the Israeli people. And Jesus Christ here is upsetting the apple cart, and they hate him for it. So they're just simply trying to find a way to trap him. But they should have known. They should have known, as was predicted in their Old Testament, that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin and suffer death, which he is going to mention. The Apostle John is going to mention it in his relation of this story in the Gospel, that the prophet Isaiah predicted this about them, that they would reject the Messiah, but that the Messiah would suffer. Isaiah also foretold and prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. These scriptures were all there, but they ignored them. So instead they take the scriptures referring to the deity of Christ and put him down for his humanity. But of course, as we've seen many times, deity cannot die for the sins of the world. Only humanity can die for the sins of the whole world. So they understood that it was the cross involved here. They're actually parroting back to him exactly what he taught. They say, how is it that you'd be lifted up? They know he's talking about the cross, but they have no understanding about what the cross really is. So they have heard, and they repeat right back to him, say, yep, we got the information. Now they question him in a trapping kind of a way, and what does this reveal? It reveals that they've heard, but they haven't really heard. This was prophesied about them by Isaiah. It's quoted in the Synoptic Gospels many times. It will be quoted here by John, by the Apostle John, as he relates this story. In Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, again, Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, it says, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, now this is, of course, to the religious leaders, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. So it has been prophesied about them by Isaiah that they would hear, but they actually wouldn't hear. And so the Apostle John will quote Isaiah also, and that will come up here in just a few seconds. So to them, the Lord's teaching is just subjective information, and they aren't objective in their outlook. They simply are accepting this information long enough to throw it back in his face. How can you say that the Son of Man should be lifted up? And that's what they're doing. Now the second question is, who is the Son of Man? Now they use again another interrogative pronoun, but now they use the adverb form, but the adjective form, which is tis. And what that means is that they are being polite. You know, in the first question, they're being kind of rude and saying, how can you say that? And then secondly, they seem more polite and they say, well, you know, who is the Son of Man? So it's actually when someone's impolite and then they start being polite, it means that they're sarcastically polite. And that's what they're doing to him here. They understand that the Son of God, they understand the phrase, sorry, the Son of God, but the Son of Man is the basis for their attack. They don't understand what that means when they absolutely should have. The answer to their question is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. What does the title Son of Man mean? It refers to his humanity. And that's what they're questioning right now. And it's very interesting that after this, I mean, Satan would continue to attack the humanity of Christ after the resurrection, after the church had started, Gnosticism, which was the pursuit of gnosis, or the pursuit of knowledge, was one of the first attacks that Satan used against the church. And unfortunately, it was very effective. And what in Gnosticism, what was questioned was the fact that Jesus Christ was actually a human being. They said that, yes, he came to earth and he was some incarnation of God, but he wasn't truly human. And that was a Gnostic teaching. And there are a lot of people who believed it. And in fact, the Apostle John had to refute that with the epistle 1 John, which he wrote in AD 90, which speaks about the humanity of Christ and speaks about him being a redeemer. And that, again, is a refutation of the attack against his humanity. Well, here we see attack against his humanity is again. Who is the Son of Man? How do you not know that? How do you not know Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 53, 52 and 53? You're quoting some of the Old Testament, but how do you not know that the Messiah has to be flesh and blood? Because he has to die in the place of mankind. How do you not know the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer? How do you not know that it has to be a kinsman who redeems? Therefore, it can't be an angel that redeems us. It can't be some theophany or manifestation of God that redeems us. It has to be a human being, because it's a kinsman redeemer, which of course is the message behind the book of Ruth. So they should have all known this, but again, before I get angry at them, I'll take a few calming breaths here and just realize that they're not interested in the truth. So they don't know what the humanity of Christ is. They don't understand it. They don't understand the term Son of Man. But it has to be that the God-man must go to the cross, and his deity cannot die for the sins of the whole world. The one who is lifted up is the one who is the humanity of Christ, the Son of Man. Now, after which the dying for the sins of the whole world is done, after he says it is finished, then the deity can rejoin the humanity in whatever mysterious way that occurs. I couldn't actually tell you how that happens. I don't think anybody does. But then that, the hypostatic union or the God-man, will be lifted up into heaven. And so as he sits at the right hand of God, he is both God and man. He has a resurrection body after his death, of course. But before he goes to the cross, he only has a human body. So the Son of Man emphasizes his human body in the hypostatic union. And when he goes to the cross, he goes as the God-man, but it is the humanity that dies. So Jesus now replies to their silly questions. Please notice that he doesn't actually answer their question. I always love that about Christ. He does this quite a bit because he never gets involved in debating theology. I love that because I truly can't stand people who sit around. I love talking about theology, but I can't stand debating it. Because the truth is the truth. And what I mean by debating it is people who refute it, people who want proof that this is right and that is right. You know, the issue is one thing and one thing only. The issue is not our theology. The issue is who is Christ. The theology, the correct theology points to Christ. The correct theology reveals Christ in his humanity and in his deity. So the issue for any unbeliever is not theology. The issue for any unbeliever is, what do you think of Christ? The issue for a believer, yes, it becomes part of theology, and theology is important, but debating it does not do any good because most of the time it's debating inconsequential things. When we gather together and we discuss what's true, we should be discussing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why in John 12:35 he doesn't actually answer their questions. He just gets right back to the issue, which is the cross. He says in verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. While you walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." He's going to make an issue again out of the gospel, out of the cross. He says again, "For a little while longer the light is among you." He says, "Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. Because he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." So he says, yes, in a little while. He says, for a little while longer, which is the accusative of extended time, for a word for time, which is chronos, where we get our word chronology from, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. And it refers to time in the sense of one moment followed by another, one day followed by another. In other words, it's a chronology. And so what he's talking about here is the fact that he only has so much time left to be on this earth. If we break that time down, we have 4 days until the cross, which is in John 12:12. There are 4 days to go before the cross. Then there are 3 days in the grave. That's Matthew 12:40. Then he will walk on the earth for 40 days in a resurrection body. That's Acts 1:3. So if we take this all together, we have 4 plus 3 plus 40. In other words, Jesus, when he utters these words in verse 35, has only 47 more days left on the earth. Now, why does he make an issue out of that? Because the Jews require a sign. The Jews are always required a sign, and he is the ultimate sign. And he's referring here to the Jews. He's talking to the Jews. He doesn't say this to the Greeks. You know, the Gentiles seek for wisdom, and the Gentiles are going to be saved right through the Word of God and by the teaching of the apostles, and many Jews are as well. But the greatest chance for a Jewish unbeliever to believe is right here and right now. And that's why he says, "For you only have me for a little while, so walk." And as we'll see, what he means is walk towards me. Walk away from the darkness of religion and walk into the light that is me. I'm the Messiah. Believe in me. Draw near to me. And that's what he's revealing to them when he says walk. So he only has a few days left. He has performed many miracles, 7 of which are highlighted in the Gospel of John. He has just performed his greatest miracle, which is raising Lazarus from the dead. He is a visible sign of the Messiah. Even as he goes to the cross, he is going to reveal amazing things, and not in miracles now, but his amazing mental attitude and not uttering a word, not screaming for his life. And even when he gets whipped by the Romans, he's not going to say a thing because he's like a lamb that is silent before his shearers. And all of this is going to be a tremendous picture of the fact that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Passover lamb. So while they're celebrating the Passover, they have the Passover lamb who is Jesus Christ, and they can see him. They can see him handle the Romans. They can see him handle the Sanhedrin. They can see him handle the mocking and the scourgings and the beatings. They'll hear him say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do," from the cross. They're going to have their best chance to believe. I mean, they're going to see it all. They're going to see the death. They're going to have evidence of the resurrection. They're going to hear of the evidence that he's alive, walking around in resurrection body. All of this is going to be spread all throughout Judea. So now is the time, their greatest opportunity to believe in these next 47 days. So what he goes on to say is here, he says, "For a little while longer, the light is within you, or is with you." It's a present active, which means he keeps on being with them, but only again for 47 days. The light, of course, is a term for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the light of the world," back in John chapter 8. The light is Christ as a manifest person of the Trinity. That's in John 1:17, John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16. 3:16, 1 John 4:12. So the light is going to be with you, and that's what he makes an issue out of. What is he making an issue out of? His salvation. He doesn't argue their theological points. He gets to the issue, which is salvation. So light is used also in the sense of who and what he is. He is God. God is light. If you think of that essence box of everything that God is in his 10 essences, he is the light of the world, the light of the entire world. So Jesus Christ here refers not only to his humanity, but to his deity. So he is saying that they don't have the light with them much longer. In other words, the God-man is not going to be around for much longer. But that doesn't mean the deity will not be around. Omnipresence is Jesus Christ, will always be around. His deity will always be around. But when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven as humanity, what they see with their eyes is going to go into heaven as well, of course, and they're not going to see him as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will return at the second advent, of course, but these Jews aren't going to see that. So he is only going to be there for a short time. This is the greatest opportunity the Jews have to believe. So then he says, walk. He says, walk. The present active imperative should be translated, keep on walking. Again, if we go back to the verse, it says, walk while you have the light. It's present active, means that you keep on walking, keep on advancing towards what? Towards him. This isn't walking in terms of living the spiritual life. He couldn't ask them to do that. They're unbelievers. But what he does ask for them to do is to leave the overarching darkness of legalism and to come and advance toward the goal. What is their goal? Well, what's their only goal that the Lord has for them is to believe in him as the Messiah. And so their walking means walking out from legalism and towards his light. So again, we have, while you have the light, we have the present active indicative. All of these are present tenses, which means they keep on having him, they keep on having the light, they keep on having the ability to walk towards him while he remains on the earth. The present active of echo, which means to have and to hold, and that is him. Have what? The light. This is the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. Advance towards that. You have the credit cards of the Messiah are being presented. His seven great miracles are being presented in this book. It's the emphasis of John. This is a perfect opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. So it means to walk or advance towards the goal while you have the light. Then he has a negative purpose clause. He says that the darkness should not overtake you. What the word is, catalambano, means to be taken by surprise. What can take us by surprise? Religion and legalism. That's what the darkness is. You see, the darkness is religion and legalism, and the light is grace. So, you know, the human beings don't want to go to the cross because it's totally antithetical to their nature. Human beings want to work for what they get. Human beings want to earn what they get. Human beings want to be elevated for doing things better than someone else. We have arrogant tendencies. We have pride. We have arrogance. And so we want credit. We want to be elevated. We want to be better than the next man. But to believe in Christ as our Savior, we have to admit something. We have to admit that we're sinners and that Jesus Christ is better than us because he is the perfect Savior. He is the only one qualified to save. He is the only one who's qualified to be the Redeemer. And so to go to the cross and to meet God at the cross is antithetical to human nature. But that's why religion is so profitable on planet Earth, because it plays on what mankind wants in his flesh. Mankind wants legalism. Mankind wants to work. Mankind hates grace. And of course, God loves grace. So the darkness is legalism and religion, while grace is the light. Now the Lord is saying, you have me with you, you have the grace with you, you have the light with you, only for another 47 days. And he says, walk towards me and get away from religion. But as you're walking towards me, he warns them of something. He warns them that religion, darkness, can overtake you by surprise. You mean you might be questioning, and then here's my depiction of what I think might go through the mind or the of a legalistic Jewish person who's in this crowd, saying to themselves, well, you know what, maybe this guy is onto something. Maybe this Jesus character is onto something about this religious thing. Maybe I should give him a hearing. Maybe I should really consider that he is the promised one. You see, just those doubts, those considerations, is the unbeliever walking towards the open door. And the open door, of course, is that redemption. The fact that the door to the slave market of sin is now swung wide open. And what Christ is talking about walking, he's talking about walking towards that door. Come out from the slave market, which is filled with religion and legalism, and come towards me. Walk out that door. But while you're on the way to that door, religion can strike back like a serpent. It can come like a thief in the night with a surprise attack, where you start to think about that it maybe is about grace. You start to think about that, you know what, maybe it is that easy. And then immediately something pops into your head that makes you doubt it all over again. And then you say to yourself, well, what was I thinking? That was complete nonsense. The fact that I could be saved by just believing in Jesus Christ, that I can have eternal life because I believe in this creature. And, you know, that's exactly what can happen. In fact, the Lord told a parable about it called the parable of the sower that we'll go and read in a second, which is exactly about that. And so his warning here is just another way of teaching the parable of the sower. He's saying, watch out for something. What? That you may not be taken over by darkness. He says, walk while you have the light. Walk towards me while I'm here, that darkness may not overtake you or take you by surprise. So darkness refers again to religion and legalism. Religion hates grace, but they have grace and truth standing right in front of them. And he will hang on the cross right in front of them. So they must keep advancing towards him and away from religion. But he is warning them that religion can come like a thief in the night and give a surprise attack. Many of them are under religion now, but the Lord is calling them out from under its hold over their souls. He wants them to have freedom and not be in darkness, which is slavery. He wants them to walk out of religion, out of the slave market of sin, and walk towards him. If any of them consider walking to him while they're considering the good news of the gospel, maybe it's right. They must be careful because the darkness may come quick and by surprise. As I said, this is another way of teaching the parable of the sower. So if you have your Bibles, go back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Mark 4:14. The Lord is teaching a parable, and he says, the sower sows the word. Now, right now, he is the sower. At any time, it could be anybody. It could be any of his ambassadors. It could have been the apostles while they were here. And right now, the sower is any of us who have the opportunity to present the gospel to someone. So the sower sows the word. And there are the ones who are beside the road when the word is sown. They hear it. And immediately, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. See, it can take you by surprise. It's a surprise attack. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. See, they're on their way. They're on their way. They're like, oh, this is great. It's freedom. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Others are the ones in whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word and accept it. You see, everybody else in the other places didn't accept it. Some get excited about it. They receive it with joy. They are excited about it, but they are persecuted for it in some way. Someone makes fun of them or something like that, and then they do not come to a point of believing in the gospel. But those on whom they accept the gospel It says, and then the Lord says they'll bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And that means that's the production in the spiritual life. Some will produce a lot, some not so much. So, again, in the parable of the sower, that is the warning. Watch out, unless darkness overtake you. So back in John 12:35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you, while you walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He who walks in the darkness refers to the Jews who are negative. They are on negative volition. They do not accept him as the Messiah. So they keep on walking in darkness. And what is the result of that? We have, the result is that they do not know. We have the perfect tense here used for the, for oida, O-I-D-A, and oida means inherent knowledge. The perfect tense means that you didn't know before, and because you've rejected Christ, you're going to continue not to know unless you make a decision to believe. Then we have the present active indicative of hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O, which means that you don't know where you are going. Where you are going is hupago, which means to depart. It means that you don't know when you're going to depart. It means you don't know where you are going. And one of the things here that Christ is, of course, making an issue out of is because there's only so much time that a person has to believe. And he says, you know, walk while you have the light and watch out before being taken over. Is when you are an unbeliever, one of the things that you don't know, of course, like none of us knows, but the unbeliever is occupied with this, is that you don't know when you're going to die. And the reason why that's important here is because after you've died, you can't believe anymore. The time is up. So when you die, that's your last chance to be saved. It also means, there's a double connotation here, that the nation might be destroyed. And the nation being destroyed would be under the fifth cycle of discipline. That is going to occur in 70 AD. And the reason why it takes a while for Jerusalem to be destroyed is because God wants to evangelize Jerusalem. That 40-year period is a period of grace. That even though as a nation they have rejected his son, you know, if you remember that parable of the vineyard where the vineyard owner had put men in charge of his vineyard and he sent servant after servant and they beat up the servants and they killed the servants. And then the father said, well, you know what I'll do? This will gain their respect. And he sent his son. They ended up killing the son. And so they, even though this would, of course, infuriate the wrath of God against them as a nation, God in his grace will give them 40 years to change their mind concerning Jesus Christ. So we have a dual connotation here. You don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know when Jerusalem is going to be just destroyed. So you better take advantage of me now. That's exactly what he's saying. So the unbeliever is very concerned about death. I mean, they have to be. In darkness, there's no victory over death. You see, when you become a believer, you become, as the Lord is going to say coming up in the next verse, you become a son of the light. Now, in all of eternity, for all of eternity, there's no need of a sun or a moon anymore, because the book of Revelation says that the Lord himself enlightens the entire world. He lights up the whole New Jerusalem, and he lights up the earth that it is a satellite around. And so, if you're a son of light, you're with the light. The light is going to be in eternity forever and ever and ever, and because you're a son of light, so will you be. But if you're in darkness, you have no victory over death. So, though the believer doesn't know when he's going to die either, he's unconcerned. And all of us should be unconcerned with that principle, because we have victory over death. And in fact, death is a promotion to the believer. It's actually his ultimate promotion, and death is the Lord's victory. So, when he warns them that make sure you walk towards me while you still have the light, again, the Jews desire a sign, and here is the greatest sign that they could ever have. And he's saying before he goes, and before potentially you go and you die, take advantage of the light and believe in me. And that's what he's going to say in the next verse. So that's where we'll be. John 12:36, the next verse. It says, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and then he departed and hid himself from them. What's the issue here? The gospel. What is the gospel? Here's another great gospel verse. Believe. Is it believe and repent? Is it believe and promise you'll never do it again? Is it believe in water baptism? Is it really believe? As I just read someone teach, that you have to really believe, like there has to be evidence that you've believed. Is any of that true? No, it is not. It is faith alone in Christ alone. If you add anything to that faith, you are putting yourself on that cross with Jesus Christ. There's no room for you there. You're not qualified to be there because none of us are qualified to be the Redeemer. So nothing, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone. So Christ says, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. Now the reason why he hides himself is because these Jews are going to get pretty angry. And as they always do, he didn't answer their theological questions, which kind of insulted them a bit, I'm sure. And they're probably looking around for some rocks to throw at him. And so he's out of there because it's not his time. It's not the hour. So this is the gospel. This is the gospel clearly. This is the good news. While you have the light, which is 47 days left in Palestine for the God-man, he says to believe. Believe, that's it. Dramatic present of the verb pestuo, which is non-meritorious thinking. Believing, or believing or faith always has merit. See, I put faith and merit together and I called it a ferret. Object always has the merit when you believe. The object is always what we call efficacious or real. The active voice means that you have to do the believing, and the imperative move is a command. So you have to believe for yourself. No one can believe for you. And always remember that your faith was always non-meritorious. I only say that, again, I have to repeat it because the gospel is so distorted in our day and age. I know most of you who are listening to my voice have believed and you understand grace, but we must always make sure that that has to be our battle cry, that it is faith alone and Christ alone. And for the many out there in the world who are trying to add to salvation, they are sons of darkness, not of the light. So in the light is a reference to the incarnate Christ right here with them. And so he says that you may become. It's the active subjunctive of the verb ginomai. Ginomai always means to become something that you were not before. What do you become? You know, what another great privilege. You know, we think of ourselves as, I do, you know, you think of yourself as a son of the living God. That's adoption if you're a believer. You think of yourself as being in union with Jesus Christ, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. God is our Father. You know, so many things that we're titled. And here's another one, Sons of Light. You know, and it's a wonderful title. And of course, the light refers to the fact that it's not my light. You know, when I think about that song, This Little Light of Mine, well, you know, I'm going to let it shine. It's really not ours. You know, the light's not ours. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things that he refers to, there have been several in this passage. He says, these things I say to you that you may believe. You know, what are these things? Well, he has spoken several things. He has spoken once to the Jews, he has spoken openly to Greeks, and he has spoken openly to those who have negative volition. So that's what these things are meant for them. He has addressed everybody in the crowd, just like our Lord has always done. He has made an issue out of the gospel, like he always does. He doesn't argue theology with people. He just makes an issue out of himself. And so the things here, of course, refer to the several things that he has stated. And then the Lord is going to get right out of there. He says that he departed as the aorist active participle of aperchomai, aperchomai. AI, which is actually doesn't mean to depart, it means to disappear. He disappeared and he klupto'd, it's K-L-U-P-T-O, which means to hide, and so he has done so because the reason why he got out of there is because he has to make sure he gets to the cross, and now is not his time to go through the trials and so on. So out from the crowd now, and Jesus is now off on his own. Now, what's going to happen next here, in the next verses coming up, is the fact that John, the Apostle John, as he reflects back onto all of this in this day, And of course, again, when we read the Gospel of John, we have to always remember that it is the Gospel of the witness. It is the Gospel of the witness of the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, like none of the other Gospels, depicts Jesus Christ in his deity. It also depicts Jesus Christ in his humanity. So really, it is the Gospel that emphasizes the hypostatic union. And as John is thinking about, you know, he writes this gospel a long time after this has occurred. It's been a while, and as he thinks back to it, you might say to yourself, you know, how does he remember all the details and stuff? Don't forget that people are not writing here on their own. They are inspired by God the Holy Spirit, so they have verbal inspiration. They are writing, of course, in their own way, in their own personality, but thoroughly inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And the things that are brought to the remembrance of the mind of John as he's writing this gospel is exactly what God the Holy Spirit wants him to write. And so after he thinks about this day, it is John, through God the Holy Spirit, who is going to now relate some principles concerning the behavior of those who had rejected Christ on this day. It was foretold that they would. It was prophesied that they would. And even though they read this prophecy concerning themselves, they fall right in line with it. You would think if I'm a little Hebrew scholar and I've, you know, done my chores, I guess, my homework, and I've read the Torah again and again, and I understand it. I think I understand it. I know what the verses mean. And if I remember and I've been studying the book of Isaiah, and I'd be saying to myself, you know, when the Messiah comes, we're going to reject him. I mean, I should be on the lookout for that, shouldn't I? I mean, like, my own Bible says that the nation is going to reject. So I should really not be of the crowd that sees but doesn't see. And that's what Isaiah says. You hear, but you don't hear. And you know, you're confused. And you know, I would think that I would not want to be a part of that crowd. And that's why John is going to do now here. He's going to quote Isaiah in response to their actions on this day, what we would call Palm Sunday. What the Lord has done here on Palm Sunday, riding in on the back of the colt, he's disappeared and hid himself. And it would be easy. It would be easy to hide here because there are, as I mentioned before, Josephus estimates that at this Passover, that there are practically 3 million Jews all around this area. They can't all fit in the city, so they're all around the walls, set up their little camps and stuff so they can observe the Passover. And I think such a big crowd is here because of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen, many of them have come out just out of pure curiosity. But even if it wasn't for him, there'd still be at least 1 million or 2 who would come from all different countries to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so it's easy for Christ to hide in this crowd. They wouldn't have known what he looked like. Most of them wouldn't have. So anyway, as we see now that he's gone, now the Apostle John is going to quote some scriptures from Isaiah. So we have the case of a nation rejecting their very own Messiah. Here is a documentation of a national entity which is reaching the point of rejection and resultant reversionism. As a result of this reversionism and maximum practice of thinking what is evil is good, the nation is in line for and will receive the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD at the hands of the Roman army. The 40-year period, as I said before, is a grace period to give everyone an opportunity to avoid that judgment. I shared with you, I think, last time that I believe that prayer by the Lord on the cross, the first one that he uttered, saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I believe he prayed that so the Father wouldn't kill those people who are around the cross, but that's, of course, my personal opinion. But we see here, as always, that God is very gracious, and he is not slow to anger, as some count slowness, but he is just patient in hoping for people to change their mind. Of course, he knows. He doesn't hope that, but you get what I mean. So now we have the witness of the Apostle John. As I said, after recalling these things under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he communicates the prophecy by God concerning the Jews as a nation rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 37, it says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Again, this is shared by the Apostle John. He says he has performed. It's the perfect active indicative of poieo, which is a word that means to do. You could translate he had done many signs. The signs, of course, are miracles. But the key here is the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates that the miracles were accomplished in the past, but they know about them now. Like everybody knows about them. There's word by word of mouth that's all been shared. And of course, the most spectacular one, the resuscitation of Lazarus, now has eyewitnesses all over Jerusalem who said, yeah, I saw it. You know, I was there comforting Mary when Lazarus died. He was in the grave 4 days. I was there the whole time. I ate Martha's food. I was trying to comfort Mary. Mary wouldn't come out of the bedroom. We never really got to see Mary until Jesus arrived. And I was there for the whole thing. It wasn't a trick. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and he walked out. They unwrapped him, and off he went. He's living today. I've seen him alive not too long after that. I've seen it all. There are eyewitnesses to this that are in Jerusalem right now. So, again, the perfect tense means that no one's in the dark here concerning what he has done. You know, the reason for the signs is, you know, miracles, as we have said often in this, the teaching of this gospel, miracles don't save anyone. But the miracles result in evangelization of the Jews. The miracles point to the message. And so the entire nation of Israel has been evangelized by the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to come in contact with every single one of them, but everybody knew about him. And that's why there's 3 million people at this Passover. So one time during the incarnation, at one time, through all that he has done, the entire nation of Israel has been evangelized. And so this is what the result of the miracles. The miracles which have been prevalent and brought into focus, the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, those that have been brought into focus, there are 7 of them, the final one being Lazarus. So it says, going on in the verse, it says, but though he had performed many signs before them is the verb euprosthen, euprosthen, and it's used as a preposition. It means in the presence of. So it means, of course, as we have seen, he's not done it in secret. So it's a part of the principle by which the Lord evangelized. His spectacular miracles were always focused by focusing attention on the message. Everybody around was around and got to hear the message. And so it's very important that we understand that he had evangelized all of Israel, but they were still not believing in him. So if Jesus Christ was simply trying to alleviate suffering, as per the liberal view of him, again, that is snuck in from the Gnostic view that Christ was just simply a good man. You know, the Muslims believe him to be, oh, he's a good man. They don't believe that he went to the cross. Many people believe that, yeah, Jesus taught peace. He's a hippie. You know, he taught peace. He taught love, and he's all about that. He wouldn't hurt a bug. And on and on and on. So why did he perform the miracles? He felt bad for people. You know, why did he heal the blind man? Just, he had a bleeding heart, you know, he's just a good guy. It's all nonsense. You know, the depiction of Christ is, it's, you know, you can't get angry over it because, you know, what are you going to do? But the liberal view of, in the apostate view of Christianity is that Jesus was all in for social action. You know, he's Democrat, you know, he's very liberal, he wants to solve the world's problems. You know, he could have healed everybody on planet Earth in just in a moment if he wanted to. He didn't do that. He didn't even heal everybody in Israel. Why didn't he do that? Because the miracles were not performed to alleviate suffering or to promote a social agenda. It wasn't. They weren't done to make everything better. They weren't done because he felt bad for people. He didn't have a bleeding heart for the leper. He healed them so that then he could give them the gospel. So the objective of the miracles is to back up the new message. And the new message is, hey, I'm the Messiah. See, this is new. And anytime there's a new message in God's Word, you see a lot of miracles get performed. And it's always when the message is new. And that's why there's no miracles now. I mean, God does perform miracles, but not at the hands of men. That doesn't happen now because the Scripture's already been written and there's nothing to add to it. And so He could have healed everyone and everywhere, but he did not. The reason for the miracles, of course, was to draw attention to the message. Yet they were not believing in him. And of course, this generally refers to the religious Jews, who will be described in their reversionism of having hard hearts. Not believing is an imperfect active indicative of pistuo with the negative. The imperfect tense means that they continued in this attitude all the way from whenever they started with their negative volition, and it progressed all the way to the deepest parts of reversionism. And we know they're in the deep parts of reversionism because when you get to the end of reversionism, what you think is good is absolutely evil. What you think is evil is probably good. You have distorted love so much that you reject all true love. You don't love, you are a destructive, evil person. That's the bottom part of the basement, if you will, of reversionism. And then when we think about what the Jews had done, how did they act against Christ? How did the Sanhedrin act against Christ? They came to the depths of such evil. Why? Because in some time in the past, it started with negative volition, and they heard Christ's message again and again. They saw the miracles again and again. They see him handle the beatings that he gets without fighting back, without screaming for mercy. They see him handle it, and they still reject him. And what happens is, you go through the various stages of reversionism, and you can run down that rabbit hole of reversionism real quick. You can destroy your life in a matter of months if you're not careful. That's why we always say in my ministry, Pastor Bob's ministry, Pastor Ed's ministry, Pastor John's ministry, on and on, we always say make sure you take in doctrine daily. Make sure you take it in daily because we can be down that rabbit hole pretty quick. So that's what the imperfect tense of the fact that the imperfect of they did not believe means, that their unbelief had started at some point when they just had negative volition, and it's continuing, and in continued unbelief will always result in scar tissue. That's the next part. You know, after negative volition, there's scar tissue on the soul, then your soul revolts emotionally, then there's blackout of the soul, and then there's what we call reverse process reversionism. Actually, I don't call it that. That's a term used by Colonel Theme to describe the final stage of reversionism. It's the final status of reversionism, which is the antithesis, the exact opposite of super grace, in which the believer loves and desires the opposite of what the Bible commands. It's a distortion of love. It's a reversal of all objects of love. It's a total destruction of any true scale of values according to the Word of God, and therefore the person lives in a state of total confusion before he is removed by the sin unto death. So in other words, the imperfect tense means that they carry their unbelief from the point that they instantly, from the point of rejection of Christ to continuous negative volition and finally the reversionism that would result in the destruction of the whole nation. National disintegration would occur under the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD. And so in verses 38 through 40, and I think we'll close it here because this has starts a whole new section. In verses 38 through 41, we have an explanation of this rejection. It's an amplification of a short discourse on the reaction to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves the one thing that every human being has that he can call his own. It's the only one thing that he has, and I've been teaching this on this, I've mentioned it many times over the last few weeks, is that the one thing that we have that is truly ours is our choices. No, God is not going to, as some might read into this passage by Isaiah, that God was the one who hardened their heart, just like God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is not true. They, through their negative volition, have hardened their own hearts. It's that God made the circumstances by which their hearts could get harder. And of course, God had to make that circumstance, because what made their hearts absolutely the hardest is when they saw Jesus Christ, they saw him perform miracles, they heard his message, they saw that he taught with authority that no one had ever taught with before. He was there. They beheld him, as John says in 1 John. We felt him, we touched him, he was here physically. And they had that opportunity. Now, God, of course, had to become a man to die for the sins of the whole world. And by that process, the Jews that had been rejecting the grace of God in the Old Testament, in their scriptures, putting the people under the slavery of legalism and religion, they've been doing that for years. Here comes the Christ, they hear his message when he first presents himself and starts his ministry. They say no. For 3.5 years, they have said no, 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 to the point where they put a contract out on him to kill him. And so what has all that done? It's just that God's circumstances have provided the playing field on which their hearts could get even harder and harder and harder. To the point at which what they thought was evil was good, and what they thought was good was evil. Their minds are completely screwed up. And because of that, they are going to put the Lord through 6 unfair trials and unfairness and a lack of justice in the only justice system that was truly just. The justice system that God had handed down to Israel was the only truly just system that ever existed, and they even abused that. And so that's going to take us up until many chapters to get through all of that. But that's where John is going here, where he's going to say, and he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 53, "Who has heard our report?" In John 12:38, we'll just read it before we close, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." They rejected him, right? They didn't believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has believed our report? Why is it our report? It's the report of the two witnesses that we have seen so far, the Son and the Father. They're the two of the witnesses. And what's interesting here is that he's going to go into a court where you need two or three eyewitnesses. There's going to be 3 witnesses for the Lord. One including the miracles. So we have the Father, the Son, and the miracles, which all are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has 3 witnesses. The Jews are scrambling all over the place to find just 2 witnesses to agree. They can't find them. So they finally find these 2 guys who seem to kind of say the same thing. And they say, aha, we've got them. They worked so hard to find these witnesses who didn't understand what the Lord was saying when he said he would destroy the temple and he'd rebuild it in 3 days. That's what they said. Those are the 2 witnesses. And of course, he was speaking of his own body. They didn't care about that. They finally got some 2 witnesses. They said, yeah, let's see, now he's committing treason. He said he's going to destroy the temple. And it's just so ridiculous. It's so ridiculous. And the Lord, and that's why he says, "The Lord, who has believed our report?" You know, he has his witnesses. They don't have any. Who has believed it? Well, some have. You got to thank God. You know, we got to be wonderful. We'll see people in heaven, Jews, even those who were involved in religion, who took his advice and walked out of the darkness and walked towards him. But those are the ones who did actually believe the report. But who has believed it? In fact, it's unfortunate that the majority did not. Because if they did, there would have been no church age. The kingdom would have begun right there. But they did not. And so who am I, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then, of course, he's going to go into the fact that they have rejected because their eyes are blind. They've hardened their hearts. They don't see and perceive. They don't hear. And as we'll see, actually, Sunday night, tomorrow night, when we get back into redemption in the Ephesians series, you're going to see how important hearing is, like truly hearing, when we look at the doctrine of redemption. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to take in your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us this wonderful gospel, and especially our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him, that though he was rejected, though he was under tremendous pressure at the thought of the cross, he went anyway, knowing that all that he died for, not all of them would believe, but he died anyway. And because of that spiritual death, we can confidently say that our Redeemer lives. Thank you, Father, and again, ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.